You could turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 3 this morning. While you're turning there, have you ever dreamed of finding buried treasure? You know, being one of those people who just happen to walk along the beach and suddenly, boom, there it is right in front of you. Well, believe it or not, a former chicken farmer named Mel Fisher did more than just dream about finding buried treasure. In 1969, he embarked on an extended effort off the Florida Keys to find the legendary shipwreck called the Atocha. Well, with over 40 tons of gold, silver, and precious stones aboard, the Atocha sank in a hurricane in 1622. The Spaniards came back and they tried to salvage the Atocha, but by the time they got there, another hurricane hit and it completely removed any possibility of them being able to salvage the ship. So for 16 years, Fisher and his dive crew searched for the wreck. It ended up being incredibly costly, both financially and even personally for Fisher. One of his sons died when the boat that he was on capsized during the effort. But finally, in 1985, they found the Atocha. And after they found the Atocha, believe it or not, there was a years-long legal fight with the state of Florida about who was going to get the riches found in the wreck. But after they won their court battle, Mel Fisher and his crew were $400 million richer. And believe it or not, the search goes on. The rear section of the Atocha, where the captain's quarters would be, where they would generally store the most valuable stuff, still has not been found even to this day, and they continue the search. Well, the moral of the story is pretty easy to spot. Finding buried treasure isn't as easy as we might think. It requires time, it requires patience, it requires research, and it requires perseverance. But for those who persevere, believe it or not, there is incredible reward to be found by those who hang in there and don't throw in the towel and give up. Now, would it surprise you to learn that that same kind of quality applies to our encounter with arguably the greatest treasure that any human being will ever encounter, the treasure that we call the Word of God? You know, it's fascinating. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, this whole idea of seeing God's Word as priceless treasure is beautifully expressed for us here. Writing there, King Solomon said this, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You know, I love that scripture. Because in Luke chapter 3 this morning, a study that we could call Gems from a Genealogy, we're going to see how the Bible can give to us Atocha-level spiritual riches for those who seek them. But we're also going to see that it does require maybe some digging on our part, maybe even hanging in there and persevering through a section of Scripture that a lot of people would pass on by, only to discover that's where some of God's greatest blessings are to be found. In fact, I believe in focusing in this morning on the genealogical record of Jesus that we find in Luke chapter 3, we're going to see three insights into maybe the greatest spiritual treasure of all, the very love of God for people like you and me. So let's pray and prepare for this treasure hunt this morning. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we hear about people that invest themselves to find worldly riches, and by persevering, it pays off. Lord, the same thing is true in terms of spiritual riches. I pray, Father, that we would look upon even this study this morning as a journey that we need to take with one mission, one goal in mind, and that is to come away with a precious, priceless jewel that you would give to us from your word, a personal application of what your divinely inspired word would say to us and about our lives and how you see our lives and how you want to work within our lives, maybe even for those who've thrown in the towel, believing that you couldn't use their lives. I pray that you would give them anew and afresh this idea of mission, this idea of a purpose and a meaning behind their lives that you desire to unfold not only to them, but to all of us, each and every one of us, day by day as we look in to the marvelous miracle that is your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truths that you're going to share with us. Help us to receive them and help through receiving them for us not only to become more spiritually rich, but to point others to where they can find the glorious riches of a living relationship with you as well. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever made a resolution to read through the entire Bible? How many of you have ever done that? You go, okay, it's the beginning, not only of a new year, it's a new decade, but, you know, I'm going to do it. I'm going to read from Genesis to Revelation in a year. You know, you get one of those charts where you can read through the Bible in a year and it breaks it all down for you and go, ah, this year I'm really going to do it. Well, more often than not, I'm using a lot of nautical analogies here today, this journey gets shipwrecked, if you will, when we cruise along and we encounter the first genealogy in the scripture. You know, we look at it and we start scratching our heads and so-and-so's begotting so-and-so. And, you know, it's full of unpronounceable names. I mean, names that are so bizarre that even experienced sermonators, if you will, look at them as more or less an exercise in getting tongue-tied in a public place. You know, as much as we'd rather skip over or avoid these genealogies, I'd like to share with you something. You know, there's an old saying, there's gold in them thar hills. Well, I'd like to share with you this morning that there's spiritual gold in them thar verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I call your attention in that passage to the word all. It's the Greek word pasa. It literally means each and every one. The Bible you have in front of you today contains no fillers, no additives. You know, it wasn't like God finished his word and then an editor said, well, you know, Lord, it's fine, but it's a little too brief. How about if we pad it a little bit with some of these unnecessary records of who begat who and family connections? Well, again, when we come to a genealogy like we are going to be focusing in on in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, we need to understand that rather than skipping over a section like this and just saying, well, yeah, you know, this is just a record of Jesus' background. Boy, there are so important, it's so important for us to kind of get a lay of the land, sort of overview of where we're going into as this genealogy begins. In verse 23, we read this in Luke chapter 3. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthew, and so on here. Now, I call your attention to a very interesting detail that Luke gives us here. Notice it says that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he started his ministry. Now, the use of the term about tells us something, that Jesus was probably a few years older than 30 when he began his ministry. In fact, we can do a little historical investigation here and figure something out. Jesus had to have been born no later than 4 BC, because that's when Herod the Great, the individual who ordered the slaughter of the innocents after the wise men visited and so on, that's when he passed away. So since Herod the Great was around when Jesus was born, we know that he was born at least before 4 BC. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, we are told that the ministry of John the Baptist began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Well, we know from historical records that Caesar took the throne in 14 AD. So you do the math there, and you know that we are dealing with about 29 BC. So Jesus was likely in his mid-30s when his ministry began. And the reason that I point this out to you is not just to do a little Bible trivia with you and play a little history with you. Sometimes, you know, I can see the eyes glassing over and we start talking about dates and people and so on. But there's a reason that we're bringing this up. You know, imagine this from Jesus' point of view. Yeah, here, the last time we really saw Jesus interacting and ministering was when Jesus was 12 years old in the temple. We have no record of him doing anything else ministry-wise aside from submitting himself and being under the authority of Joseph and Mary as his parents. He probably was living a very obscure life in the city of Nazareth during this time. And if I had been Jesus and I knew why I had come into the world and the mission that God had set me on, I don't know about you, but when I feel like I've got a mission to accomplish, I start champing at the bit. I want to get on with it, you know, and maybe you've felt that way before in your life. Maybe you found yourself saying, you know, God, you know, do you have a purpose and a plan for me? God, you know, when am I going to start to see, you know, say a prayer that I've offered before the Lord? When am I going to see that begin to be answered? You know, here I've been faithfully sowing and planting, but I'm just not seeing any return on it all. When, God, are you going to finally say, okay, now, in my life? I don't know if I've ever felt that way, but I'm sure Jesus did. And stop and think about it. You know, I've heard studies before. It says, well, Jesus was 30 years old when he started his ministry because that's when priests would begin their ministry in the temple. So that's when Jesus... No, he wasn't 30. He was about 30, and we can see he was probably significantly beyond the age of 30. I could just see Jesus looking at the scriptures, and because he was 100% God, understand this, but also 100% man. And in his earthly ministry, understand this, he put aside the independent exercise of all of his privileges, all of his prerogatives as God. He did not know, for instance, when God would begin his ministry, when the call of God would come. He voluntarily set that knowledge aside so that he could be our true representative when he was here on earth. And I love that about the Lord because I'm sure there were times where it's like, okay, you know, 30 years of age, that's when the priest got going. I know, Father, you're going to say, now, get after it. And 30 years of age came and went. Okay, I'm 31 now, ready, set, go. No, he had to wait a little while longer. Oh, that word, wait. Isn't that one of the biggest challenges in the Christian life? You know, sometimes people will ask on our program, A Reason for Hope, about why doesn't God answer my prayers? Well, God answers every prayer. Understand this. There's no such thing as an unanswered prayer. But God reserves the right to answer our prayers in one of three ways, doesn't he? Yes, which we love, right? No, which we can learn to live with. But the toughest answer that God will ever give to our prayers is that simple four-letter word, wait. Just wait. It's not time yet. Well, if you are in a waiting period, you feel like, you know, you're sort of circling the field and you're waiting for, you know, God to say, okay, now it's time to land the plane. You're in very good company. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through, exactly what it's like just to wait patiently on the Lord. You know, and I love that about the Lord. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, we're told, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, it's been said that Jesus is the only one you'll ever talk to and not have to say the words, do you know what I mean? Because he knows. He's been there, done that, gotten the t-shirt. Any challenge, any trial that you and I go through, he knows all about it, including that great trial of waiting. Now, again, in verse 23, we are told, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthew, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and so on. Well, as we already observed here today, pastors just love, in a public place, pronouncing names like Zerubbabel or Aminadab or my favorite, Arphaxad. You know, I've dedicated a lot of children to the Lord with biblical names, but I've never seen little Arphaxad being dedicated to Christ. Well, there's a reason for that. You know, many times I've heard this passage taught through by very well-renowned and excellent Bible scholars. A lot of them just kind of go, well, you know, it's just a list of names, let's move on. But when we get into that, well, it's just a list of names, let's move on mentality, boy, we are robbing ourselves of an Atocha-level spiritual treasure. Do you realize the intricacy of design that we find here, for instance, in this genealogy? There's a beautiful structure here of 11 groups of seven names that Luke puts together for us here. Now, why this structure? We see this not only in Luke chapter 3, we also see it very obviously given to us in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew divvies up the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14 names apiece in his particular account of the background of Jesus. Why this structure here? Well, you know, again, we see that genealogies were incredibly important to the Jewish people. You know, to have your genealogy in place was an absolute essential as far as your credibility, your credentials were being taken seriously as a son or daughter of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The reason that we see these structures put in place is largely because these were genealogies that were intended to be memorized. In other words, you know, when you think about your roots, when I think about my roots, it was really interesting driving here today. I got a text from my mom who said that my brother for Christmas got one of those 23andMe things. You're familiar with that? You know, where, you know, you spin a little vial and you send it off to them. They do a, you know, genetic analysis and they give you your background, your genealogy and all this stuff. My mom said, oh, your little brother got his 23andMe back. And guess what? We're related to Luke from the Bible. I haven't been able to follow up on that one, but how in the world can spitting in a cup tell you that you're related to Luke from the, I'm really looking forward to hearing the rationale behind that. You know, let's face it, when it comes to our genealogies, do you really know who your great-great-great-grandfather was? Most of us don't. You know, most of the time it's tucked away in an old dusty family Bible, and, you know, someone will get inspired, one of the relatives, and start digging into the past and so on. And you know, that can be a really exciting thing. You know, for instance, I found out that one of my ancestors came to know the Lord at the Battle of Bull Run in the Civil War. He had one of those foxhole conversions. He baptized in the creek before the battle because he didn't think he was going to survive. Promised God he would serve him the rest of his life. Well, he did. He became a church planter, a United Methodist Church, and planted churches all over the Midwest. And, you know, being able to read that background from the documents that were preserved, reading his own words about his conversion, you know, I didn't think anybody in my family was a believer. And here, you know, I was having fellowship with this ancestor of mine over, 100 years plus in the past when I first read that account. It's a beautiful thing. But most of us don't know that. Oh, the Jews knew it. The Jews knew it and were intensely interested in their background. And so we see that as we follow along here, very important point to understand, Jesus had roots. You know, Jesus had very Jewish roots. He didn't just come on the scene out of nowhere and sort of drop some spiritual bombs from the outside looking in. He was the culmination of why God created the Jewish people in the first place. You know, I love what Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 says about this. The Apostle Paul talking about how his heart was broken about the fact that most of the Jewish people didn't receive Jesus as the Messiah. He went so far as to say he wished that he could be accursed if it meant their salvation. And he said, this is why he cared so much for the Jewish people. He said, my countrymen, according to the flesh, or the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed God. Amen. See, Jesus was Jewish, and it kind of pains me to have to take a moment to emphasize this point. But boy, if you've been reading the news lately, you know that anti-Semitism is rising like a huge tide in this country. It ain't even subtle anymore. I mean, there are attacks that are going on against synagogues, against individuals that are wearing, say, you know, the kippah, you know, the yarmulke on the back of their head. That's reason enough to be attacked in some provinces. Here in the good old U.S. of A., even here in the church, I run into people who say, well, you know, God's done with those Jews, you know, they were Christ killers, they rejected Jesus, and now all those promises are spiritualized and given to us in the body. That is heresy, in my opinion. That is a bunch of malarkey, because God is faithful to his promises. And I want to tell you something here, and this might shock you if you're a bigot listening to me here today, but Jesus is Jewish. I mean, I love that old bumper sticker I used to see. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. That's basically what we're dealing with. We deal with the Lord. And so in this genealogy, we see Jesus' roots. But one of the most easily missed aspects of this and other genealogies that we find in the Bible is a simple but profound truth. You know, we could take the time to read through all of these names here, but understand something. God knows every one of these names here. God knew each of these people that we see listed in this genealogy. They weren't an afterthought to him. God knows his people by name. There's no such thing in the kingdom of God as a face in the crowd. Did you know that? You know, I don't know, maybe it's an after effect of having attended like some large evangelical outreaches. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, we were part of the team that put together the first big Harvest Crusades, the first time it moved from the Pacific Amphitheater, which I thought was a big enough deal, right, which would seat about 13,000 to 15,000 people, and then it moved to Anaheim Stadium. Man, you know, that was something, to see Anaheim Stadium packed with people for one purpose, one reason, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, as Greg Laurie had the opportunity to share it. And you know, you're in enough of these settings, you know, where it's kind of this mass sort of situation, and it affects, I think, the way we even look at God sometimes. I know it did me. You know, when I think about going to heaven, right? You know, do you ever think about heaven in this way? I certainly used to. You know, we're going to be there, and you know, we're going to be there with all of God's people, and it's going to be like being in this huge stadium, right? You know, and there's the stage down there, and in the front row, you know, you've got the apostles, and you know, you've got the martyrs, and you've got individuals like Billy Graham or Chuck Smith that God has used in radical and profound ways, and they're right up front, right? You and me, we're in the cheap seats, right? We're in the nosebleed section, but we're glad to be there, you know? I could just see myself nudging the guy next to me and saying, hey, can you hand me the binoculars? I want to see Jesus down there. You know, he's way down over there. And that's sometimes how we look at heaven. That's going to be kind of this impersonal, at a distance. Kind of, nothing could be further from the truth. Heaven is going to be intensely and immensely personal. How do we know this? Well, not just because God lists people by name in a genealogy, but it's there to emphasize this point. I love what Psalm 33 and verse 13 says about how interested God is in people like you and me. Listen to this. It says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually and considers all their works. Did you know that God has his undivided attention focused on you? You know, in fact, in heaven, because God is eternal, because he is omnipresent, that means he's everywhere at once, we're going to have a relationship with him that's almost going to be like we're the only ones there. You know, we'll probably run into each other and say, oh, I just had this great time one-on-one with Jesus. It was just amazing, you know. Oh, no, it couldn't be because I was just having this one-on-one time with Jesus. Yeah, there's more than enough of him to go around. And guess what? There's more than enough of God to go around in your life today. God isn't just taking care of the biggies. He isn't just looking after the heavy hitters. His eye is on you, and his eye is on me. And we see this in this listing in this genealogy. But this passage does more, I think, than just shine light on the sentiment of God's love. It also provides us with a very solid foundation for trusting in God's love. And this is what I mean by this. You know, there was a time when an individual like Billy Graham would say in our society, in our culture, the Bible says, and that would settle the issue. Okay, Bible says it. You know, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. We've seen those bumper stickers too. But those days have kind of passed as far as our culture is concerned. I think it's a pretty fair assessment to say that we live in a post-Christian society these days. If you don't believe that's true, stop and consider how many times you might offer some biblical bon mot, you know, some scriptural sentiment, and someone will say, well, big deal. Why should I believe the Bible? After all, everyone knows it's full of contradictions. Well, I think it was James Russell Lowell who once commented, the biggest liar in the world is they say. And one of the biggest lies going is they say the Bible is full of contradictions. And guess what? A lot of people who believe the Bible is full of contradictions park right at the passage we are looking at today. Proof positive that the Bible contradicts itself. Why do they say that? Well, as we mentioned earlier, there are two genealogies of Jesus that we find in the New Testament, and they are remarkably different in a number of ways. As we mentioned, Matthew, in his genealogy, different from the genealogy in Luke. Matthew begins with Abraham and ends at Jesus. In Luke, we see it begin with Jesus and end all the way back at Adam. Luke has 77 names mentioned. Matthew has a total of 41. In Matthew, Jesus' genealogy is traced back to King David through Solomon. And here in Luke, we see it flow to another son of David by the name of Nathan. But here's the kicker. The kicker is the difference we see in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. There we read, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." In verse 23, however, we read this, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." So, which is it? Was Joseph the son of Jacob? Or was Joseph the son of Heli? And there are those who will say, yeah, proof positive, we got him. Bible's been disproved. Well, once again, I think we got to put our Atocha dive gear on and go looking a little bit deeper into this passage to understand what's going on. Well, first of all, we need to understand that the context of the book of Luke is very different from the context of the genealogy that we find in Matthew. In Matthew, the early years of Jesus focus all around one personality, almost the exclusion of everyone else. And that personality was Joseph, believe it or not. Joseph's the focus. He's the one, we are told, gets the dream. The angel comes to him and says, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. This isn't the lamest excuse you've ever heard for an unplanned pregnancy. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, again, when he wakes up from the dream, doesn't divorce Mary, but takes her to be his wife. We are also told that after the wise men came and they went back by another way, an angel came to Joseph in a dream and warned him that Herod was going to go after the child. So take the child to Egypt and lay low for a while. We are also told that after Herod died, the Lord spoke again to Joseph and said, it's okay to come on back. And they went and returned to Nazareth. It's Joseph, Joseph, Joseph. Now in Luke, as opposed to what we hear on the Brady Bunch, Marcia, 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 it's all about Mary, Mary, Mary. The whole thing is about Mary. Joseph is almost, in a lot of ways, kind of an afterthought as far as the account in the book of Luke. The other thing that we need to understand here is a dead giveaway in the text itself. It says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, notice the first thing that we are told is that very interesting heads up. you know, as was supposed. You know, people would look at Jesus working in Joseph's carpenter shop, you know, again, Joseph's the guy raised him, so they would suppose that Joseph was the father. But we've seen both in Matthew and in Luke that Joseph wasn't the father. He was his foster father, if you will. The one who would be responsible for raising him, for sure, but not his biological father. And that creates a really interesting challenge for people doing a genealogy, because traditionally genealogies were reckoned through the dad. How do you do a genealogy when the father is God, where there is no biological father, where Jesus was conceived supernaturally? Notice something. Again, Mary would have a meticulous record of her connection to King David. That's why we see that structure we talked about. You know, the 11 breakdowns of seven names each so that you could memorize it. You know, when Luke came to Mary, and again, the book of Luke is all about Mary's memoirs, and said, okay, well, what was Jesus' genealogy about? She was happy to share it with you. Memorize this one from knee high to a grasshopper. You know, let's face it, the average Jewish person would know their roots. How much more would you know your roots if your roots went back to King David himself? So Mary breaks it down. Joseph writes it all out. And there's another interesting little giveaway here that sinks the ship. Again, another Atocha metaphor here. I'm sort of straining the metaphor here, but follow along with me. But sinks the skeptic's ship in terms of attacking this genealogy. If you look at your Bible closely, you'll notice something. It says that Jesus was supposed, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthew, and so on. In most English translations of the Bible, the New King James Version of the Bible, you'll notice something really interesting here. The phrase, the son, in this genealogy, is in italics. Notice, it's in italic print. It's telling us something. When you see something in your Bible that's in italics, you know what the translators are telling you? It's not there in the original. It's an interpretation, if you will, in this case, a valid interpretation based upon the idea of a genealogy. But literally, if we were going to translate this from what's in the Greek, the term the son is not in the passage. It is in the son of Joseph, by the way. That actual Greek word for the son of Joseph is there. But when you get to Heli, it literally can be translated of Heli, of Matthath, and so on. How interesting. The one who was of Heli wasn't a reference to Joseph's father. It was a reference to the grandfather of Jesus, the father of Mary. And the language here really points us in that direction. Now, over at Atheists R Us, they no doubt read these passages. They say, oh, we've got them now. Well, we've got a hopeless contradiction. But as we see, the Bible doesn't give us a contradiction here. It gives us more intimate detail regarding the roots of Jesus, that he had a genealogy, if you will, that was valid, that traced him back on both sides, on the Joseph side of things in Matthew. That was his legal genealogy, which would qualify him as a son of David to be the Messiah. But here in the book of Luke, we see his biological genealogy, which also gives him the qualification to be taken seriously as the Messiah. It's just this beautiful, vivid picture of the reliability of God's word and the reliability of God's plan. And can I just give you a word of exhortation here? In this day and age where people are becoming more and more skeptical and more in your face about their skepticism, can I exhort you to know what you believe and why you believe it? And if someone comes to you with one of those gotcha kind of questions that's directed at believers, oh, we've proved the Bible contradicts itself. Everyone knows that. Remember about James Russell Lowell, the biggest liar in the world, as they say. Well, if you find yourself staring down the barrel of one of those challenges to your faith, you find yourself having a skeptic or a non-believer ask you a question about your faith in the Bible that you just can't answer, I've got a word for you. Dig. Dig for an answer. You know, I've shared with you many times before, I am the adult child of an attorney. I'm recovering, but I was raised by a lawyer. And I was the first person to become a born-again Christian in my family. And when I announced to my family that I was a born-again Christian, as they say, it was on like Donkey Kong. Man, I'll tell you what, I just was peppered with, how can you believe the Bible? Oh, it's a bunch of myths and fairy tales. How can you believe that God could create the world in 6 days? How can you believe the Bible when everybody knows there's all these contradictions over here and there and there and there? And boy, I'll tell you, from the get-go, I was bombarded. But my dad also told me something that was very, very valuable to me. I don't think he meant it to be valuable in this sense when he told it to me. But he said this, son, always remember, truth is found in the marketplace of ideas. Don't let somebody spoon feed you your conclusions. You check things out yourself and come to your own conclusions. Well, my dad probably never dreamed in a million years I would turn that around and use it on him. But I did. Because every time I was asked a tough question about the Bible, I discovered something. The Bible has powerful answers to these objections. My confidence in the Word of God isn't because, well, you know, I just kind of hang out here with Christians and we all agree and find me to true and oh, you know, so you can have your day, I don't want to hear that. A lot of people go through their whole Christian lives that way. That's not how I came to it. The answers are there. And it's powerful when we understand that. You know, Josh McDowell tells the story about speaking on a college campus. And after his presentation, a young woman came up to him and said, oh, Mr. McDowell, I really enjoyed your presentation. I used to be a Christian, but you know, I know the Bible's not true anymore. And Josh McDowell says, well, why do you believe that? She goes, well, I took a class on the Bible here, and the professor told us that when the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, it wasn't really the Red Sea. In the original language, it's the Reed Sea. You know, and really it didn't happen like you see on TV. The people of Israel just crossed the Red Sea in 3 feet of water and got to the other side. And Josh McDowell, I'm missing a beat, I love his mind. He goes, wow, praise the Lord. And we went, what? So, oh yeah, praise God. Your professor is a great man of faith. And she said, what do you mean? He says, you mean to tell me your professor believes the entire Egyptian army drowned in 3 feet of water? That takes more faith to believe than the actual account. Well, when God's word tells us, it tells us things. It tells us the truth. And God tells us that he knows us and that he loves us and he loves us individually. And we can believe that. Now, there is one last problem in this passage that I believe if we look at turns it into a priceless treasure. And it's one, interestingly, that a lot of commentators either dodge or come up with, to me, an incredibly unsatisfactory explanation. There is one man whose name appears in both Matthew's genealogy and in Luke's genealogy. And he's got one of those tongue-twisting names. His name is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Again, I've never dedicated a little Zerubbabel before. But this fellow is an individual who shows up quite prominently in the Word of God and was used by God in a very powerful and a dynamic way as a governor that allowed the rebuilding of Jerusalem to happen after the people of Israel came back from their Babylonian captivity. Now, why is Zerubbabel a problem? Well, Matthew's record traces Zerubbabel back to a profoundly wicked king in the history of Judah. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 23, we meet this fellow. We meet a man. You ever heard that New York, New York is a city so nice they named it twice? Well, this fellow that we meet here was so not nice, they named him thrice. His name was Jeconiah. He is also known as Coniah and Jehoiachin in the word. Same king. But he was so wicked. You know how long he lasted as king over Judah? 3 months. And then God, through the Babylonians, had him deposed. Now, not only was he deposed, but God had some pretty pointed things to say about why he was deposed. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 22, we read this in verse 24, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land they do not know? O earth, 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 three times God says this, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now, Coniah is cursed. None of his descendants are going to prosper. They're not going to sit on the throne of David. And I've read where, you know, we see, again, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus traces Jesus' family line back to David through Solomon, through this fellow, Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, the guy so not nice they named him thrice. Well, that creates a problem, because if God cursed him and said, even though you're the signet ring on my hand, I'd cast you off, how in the world could Jesus be qualified to be the Messiah if he was related to this character, right? Oh, that's a problem. And I've heard very well-meaning Christians say, well, that's why in the genealogy we find in Luke, he's traced through another son of David, a son by the name of Nathan. And because Nathan wasn't a direct antecedent of Jeconiah, it bypasses that cursed line and allows Jesus to be the Messiah, and isn't that wonderful, and yay, happy day. Well, there's a big problem. Guess what? This one descendant of both Solomon and Nathan, Zerubbabel, shows up in both genealogies. They both come down and intersect right at this man, Zerubbabel. Now, that creates a huge problem. You know, and although there was a curse that was placed upon this man, Jeconiah, none of Jeconiah's sons succeeded him as king. This set the stage for a beautiful picture, believe it or not, of redemption that happened in the life of Zerubbabel. In the book of Haggai, if you're with us in our verse-by-verse study here, you know a little bit about this. If not, I'd highly recommend you go through this because it's a fascinating study. But in verse 23 of Haggai chapter 2, God has a personal word for Zerubbabel that I think is incredibly significant. It says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now catch that word, the signet ring. Remember, he says to Coniah, Jeconiah, you know, Jehoiachin, even though you were a signet ring, I'd cast you off. But he says to Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you my signet ring. Why? Because you believed in me. Because you believed in me. You know, there's a doctrine that floats around in Christian circles that talks about generational curses. You ever heard that one? You know, that because your great-great-great-grandmother played with a Ouija board, that's why you've got all these problems in your life. You know, because there's some squatter demon that's got his eye on you, that's been after your family all these generations, and because you're biological, you can't help it. You know, you can't help it. This is just, you know, your generational curse and so on. You know, the Bible doesn't recognize that. In fact, read through Ezekiel chapter 18. God said there was a proverb in Israel, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God said, never use that proverb again in Israel. It's just not true. The one who comes to the Lord is going to live. The one who rejects the Lord is going to die. And this fellow Zerubbabel decides, you know what? I'm not going to be a victim of my genealogy. I'm not going to follow in my fallen father's footsteps. I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to put my faith and my trust in him. And God goes, bingo, exactly. And no matter how much that promise, that curse in Jeremiah 22 applied to Jeconiah and to his immediate family, none of his sons ever sat on the throne of Judah. They lived and died in Babylon. That was true, but it wasn't true for Zerubbabel. Why? Because he put his faith and his trust in God. And boy, isn't this a powerful, powerful word of encouragement to us. You know, there's an old Chinese saying, in a broken nest, there are a few whole eggs. How many of us can look to our family backgrounds and just say, man, I come from this incredibly dysfunctional family. And because I come from this incredibly dysfunctional family, a lot of people will use that as an excuse. Well, if you'd been raised in the home I was raised in, you'd be pretty messed up too. And you know, there's people who buy into that. But here's good news for you. You know, you may come from a family background that is so messed up, it would curl our hair if you shared what life was like for you growing up. And believe me, you have my sympathy. But understand this, you don't have to be a victim. You don't have to walk in those footsteps anymore. You can be a brand new person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And we see this in this beautiful genealogy of Jesus. Why do we see Zerubbabel in both of these genealogies? Because he's a picture of God's grace. And what was Jesus here to bring us? We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Boy, if it's not for the grace plan, we're all in pretty deep water, aren't we? If it's not for God's mercy on us, we don't have a hope of heaven, but what wonderful mercy God extends to us. And isn't it funny how God will go out of his way to show us this fact? You know, we could go through all the names here in Luke chapter 3, but let me share with you a couple of people that are mentioned in Luke chapter 3 that received the amazing privilege and blessing of being part of Jesus' genealogy, who, quite frankly, were pretty bad actors. First, Judah. The tribe of Judah, the guy who founded the tribe of Judah, he was not only a guy that liked to visit prostitutes, he was a liar, he didn't keep his promises to his own family, he sold his own brother Joseph into slavery, he was a human trafficker, and yet God had mercy on him. And at the end of his life, he realized the error of his ways. Read through how different his approach was to dealing with the outflow of what happened with his brother Joseph at the end of his life. God put him back together, not because he was all that in a bag of chips, far from it. Yeah, he's in the genealogies, yeah. How about another guy? How about a guy who was an adulterer, a guy who was a murderer, a guy who covered up his adultery and murder for an entire year, and was incredibly indignant and judgmental towards anybody else who didn't fall short of his exacting standards of righteousness. You know what I'm talking about, King David. David was a pretty bad egg when it was all said and done. And you know what? That gives me hope. Because it wasn't what these guys did for God or how great their track record was that qualified them to be a part of the greatest honor I could ever think of, being a part of the genealogy of Jesus himself. It was God's mercy plus nothing. I want to share with you, God will go out of his way to remind you and remind me that we are saved in exactly that same way. You know, yesterday, I was feeling kind of stressed out. You know, we're leaving right after the service here today. We're going up to the Mayo Clinic, and, you know, it's starting to get real. I'm going up for my pre-op exams and all these tests and all this other stuff before I have my surgery on the 16th. And I got to tell you something. Like you, when this stuff starts getting closer and closer, you know, I could kind of put it off in the back of my mind. This isn't going to happen for a while. It's going to happen pretty quick. And I got to tell you something. I was pretty stressed. And when I get stressed, I have a way of dealing with my stress. But believe it or not, one of the great stress relievers for me is going out for a run. And so I decided to go for a run in Catalina State Park. And I didn't realize it, but yesterday they were having some big concert in the park thing at Catalina State Park. And usually I've got the place all to myself, but it took me like 10 minutes to just get past the opening gate thing there. And I'm a little frustrated about that. And I started going, okay, and I go on my run, and, you know, kind of get this out of my system, and, you know, and I'm just, okay, God, I'm going to focus in on you, and, you know, it's beautiful out there now, and the water's flowing, you got to jump over the rocks and all this stuff, so I jumped over the rocks, and I'm going along a fairly narrow area, and there's this lady on a horse in front of me, and I've been a trail runner long enough to know there's certain etiquette that you have, you know, when you see a horse on the trail. But you know what? I wasn't thinking about etiquette at that point. I was thinking about me, myself, and I. I was thinking about how stressed out I was, and I just wanted to get in this run. I was a man on a mission. And so I got about 20 yards away from this woman. I was going to say something, but she turns around on her horse, and she looks at me, and she starts dropping the language. You are a, and she named a part of the anatomy. And I was just, and, you know, normally I'd say, oh, I'm sorry, you know, something. I just said, well, you're a crazy control freak. And she got madder, and I just kept running. And she's, oh, you're going to run away from me. She started chasing me on her horse. And I'm like, this is getting weird, man. I've heard of road rage. I've never heard of horse rage before. And she's like, you bleeping, 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 bleeping. And I was like, yeah, get away from me. I'm going to, you just go ahead and run away and all this stuff. And I just kept running. And I was so mad. Ooh, the adrenaline and all this other stuff. I can't believe that. And, you know, finally adrenaline sort of wears off and I'm running along here. And the Lord starts speaking to me. Well, it wasn't real good, was it? Yeah, it wasn't real good. Yeah, but, you know, she said, well, actually, you know, Lord, kind of brought to mind, she does have a point. You know, if you come up on a horse quickly while you're running, like that can spook the horse. The horse can buck and, you know, someone could really get hurt. I mean, I know all this. I not only am a trail runner, I grew up horseback. Right? I know all of this. I just wasn't thinking about this because I was thinking about me. I was like, you're right, Lord. I was the one who was in the wrong here. And, you know, it just hit me. I said, Lord, please forgive me. But, you know, and I'm way up on this trail, and it's been like about 20 minutes since I encountered this woman. I said, Lord, if it's possible, before I get out of here, you know, please let me run into this woman again. I know you forgive me, but I really want to apologize to her. And you know, it's funny. It's like praying for patience. God always answers those prayers, doesn't he? Because I run all the way back to the trailhead where I parked, didn't see the lady. I thought, well, okay, you know, God knows I'm really sorry, and I repented, and, you know, came across other horses, and I walked, and hey, here I am, and all this other stuff. So I guess that's enough. So I'm doing my little warm down after my run, and I happen to just go in a different way than I usually go. And I come around this corner, and boom, who's there? This lady and the horse she rode in on, right? So I go, oh, I come up to her, I go, oh, I'm so glad I ran into you. And she went, what? And I said, well, look, you know, I want to offer you an apology. You know, I realize you're exactly right. I was exactly wrong. You know, I should have, you know, been more forthcoming about it. I should have walked around your horse. I know all of that. I said, but this isn't an excuse. It's just an explanation. I said, you know, quite frankly, I'm really stressed out. You know, I'm facing cancer surgery right now, and it's kind of gotten the best of me, quite frankly, today. And I don't usually respond to people like that, but I responded that way to you, and I'm really sorry. And she looks at me, and she starts crying. And she gets down off her horse, and she goes, oh, I'm so sorry for all those things I said. I said, no, you know, I don't want you to apologize to me. I want to apologize to you. She comes at me, you know, this is a 75-year-old woman. She comes to me, gives this big hug, and she's just weeping on my shoulder, and I'm weeping on her shoulder. And I just said, oh, I sure appreciate your graciousness. I looked at her, and I said, I don't know where you're coming from spiritually, but could you pray for me? And she says, absolutely. And she goes, oh, God, just please heal this man in the name of Jesus. I'm like, well, thank you, Lord. It wasn't the name of Buddha or something like that. And I said, can I pray for you? And I just said, Lord, just bless Jennifer. And I'm just so glad that she's so compassionate and so forgiving. And you know, all these people are walking by us while this thing's going on. And Samson the horse is like eating grass right next to us. But I realized something. You know, here I am preparing this message, right, about how God uses less than perfect vessels. I'm one of them. I was totally out of line. I let my temper get the best of me, you know, and the other thing that the Lord really convicted me about is, you know why you let your temper get the best of me? Because you're not trusting me right now. You really believe I've got this? And I go, God, quite frankly, I didn't think so. But thank you for reminding me. You know, if you think God has given up on you because you've had your less than glowing moments, if you think that God can't forgive you and can't restore you and can't give you the grace to humble yourself and come to the people maybe you've done damage to, maybe even those people that you've kind of self-righteously built up this line of defense that says, you know, I don't need to because they were this and they were that, and boy, I could have gone through that. That woman had a foul mouth, and she was weird, and she chased after me with her horse. Why should I apologize to her? Well, here's why. Because God told me to. Maybe God's saying the same thing to you. You got people in your life you need to get right with. You got people in your life you need to apologize to. You know, I found that when you come with a humble spirit, maybe you're going to get blasted. It could happen. But more often than not, they're going to be like this woman. They're just going to go, of course I'll forgive you. What a beautiful thing to not have to carry that kind of baggage around anymore. What a beautiful thing not have to carry the baggage around of saying, I'm in the kingdom because I'm righteous. I'm in the kingdom because I can pronounce Zerubbabel. You know, hey, God is lucky to have. God loves you unconditionally. He is intimately and intensely invested in your life. He knows your name. He knows what you're about. And guess what? He loves you anyway. And he wants you to love other people with that same kind of love. Isn't it funny how we're coming to communion right now? Because that's what communion's all about. Why did Jesus die for us? Why was his body broken, as the bread represents? Why was his blood shed for you and me? Because we deserved it? Because God thought it'd be a good deal? You know, well, the material's shabby, but I can work with it. No. The Bible says when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as we take of communion here today, before you come up here, maybe the Lord's going to lay on your heart some areas you need to deal with before him. Maybe the Lord's going to speak to you about some places where you need to humble yourself, and maybe he's going to lay on your heart maybe a few names of people that you need to go to as a result of celebrating the fact that Jesus died for you and to make an attempt to get right. Not necessarily because you're looking for results. They may be there. They may not. Your mileage may vary. But simply because God tells you to. Because you're doing it because you want to honor him. Because he's forgiven you so much, you can forgive others too. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to commune with you today. And Lord, I do pray that we wouldn't rush into this. We wouldn't just come forward because we always do it, and it's the first Sunday of the month, so I guess we got to do this now, and I'm going to follow the herd. Lord, I pray that we'd be honest before you and open to hearing your voice speak to us about saying, that wasn't the best thing you could have said. It wasn't the best thing you could have done. And Lord, as we come to you, thank you, Lord, that your word says if we confess our sins, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Lord, you want to cleanse us. You want us to deal. You want us to be open and authentic and genuine people. So Father, let us be open and genuine with you first. And then as you cleanse us, as you forgive us, as you bring us to this place of real healing, oh Lord, let us just celebrate the fact as we take communion that you were willing to pay the ultimate price to save worthless, lost, dead sinners just like us and make them part of something even greater than a genealogy we find in the Bible, no matter how spectacular, that our name is written in the book of life. Let us rejoice in that now. In Jesus' name, amen.